Timothy, chapter 1. 2 Timothy, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and now which has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard me until that day which has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus.
Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you, Father, that you have preserved this letter of Paul's. And as we begin this new series studying it, we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit, that we, as it were, Lord, would be transported back to Paul and to sit by him and watch him and listen to him, that we would understand what he meant for Timothy back then, but also what he means for the church today. Lord, you are the author of this letter. You are the ultimate one, Lord, who has written it and preserved it, and now we ask, Lord, as we read it and study it, that you'll help us. We pray your blessing too upon our new Bibles as we begin to use them this morning. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to teach us through them, to fit us for service, to train us, Lord, to make us more useful in your kingdom. We ask all of this then in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Well, whether we're talking about the school sports day or it's the Olympic Games, but everyone knows that the most crucial point in the relay race is the passing of the baton, of making sure that having run your length of the race, the baton which you carried as you sprinted and sweated and strained to finish your length of the race, but making sure that the baton is then securely passed on to the next runner. Because when we've watched the Olympics, of course, if there's any fumbling of the hands, then the race is often lost. Well, this last letter of Paul's, it shows us his concern that the baton of the gospel be safely passed on to the next runner, namely Timothy. Paul is writing this from prison. Verse 8, he calls himself the Lord's prisoner. Verse 17 shows us that he's writing from Rome. So this is his second imprisonment. At the end of Acts, you find him under house arrest there. Under that imprisonment, he's allowed certain freedoms and so forth. But here in this last letter of his circumstances seem rather different. He's awaiting his execution. You see that in chapter 4, verse 6. So he's probably in a dungeon somewhere in Rome. William Hendrickson, the commentator, imagines him in a dismal underground dungeon with a hole in the ceiling for light and air. That's how Paul is as he writes this letter. He's alone, since verse 15 tells us that all in Asia have turned away from him. He's cold, as in chapter 4, verse 13, he asks for his cloak. He's bored, so he asks for his books and his parchments, and he's waiting. He's had his preliminary hearing in court, chapter 4, verse 16, and now he is waiting for the full trial. He's waiting to hear what the final conclusion is, but even now, chapter 4, verse 6 shows us he's not hopeful. He senses that the time of my departure has come. So this letter to Timothy is what we might call Paul's swan song. It's his final apostolic piece before he dies. And to our amazement, what we discover is that in spite of the awful circumstances he faces, what burdens Paul is making sure that Timothy carries on the work. He tells Timothy that after 30 years or so of his own ministry, I have finished the race. And so I want you, Timothy, to also finish it. I'm passing the baton on to you, Timothy. And you must make sure, chapter 2, verse 2, that you pass it on to others. So Paul is looking to Timothy to do as Paul had done to Timothy, to look out for men to carry on the ministry into the next generation, because that's what was required. That's what was needed. If you think of what Paul was facing in his generation, namely Nero, it's Nero most likely who has put Paul in prison. And Nero's obsession was to deal with Christians in the most brutal of ways. On top of that, of course, was the rise of false teachers. Remember, that's the one of the main reasons why Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus. We saw that in our study of 1 Timothy. To deal with, quote, certain persons teaching different doctrine and devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. So, as Paul writes this letter, humanly speaking, the gospel of Jesus Christ is on a cliff edge. And if Paul, along with the other apostles, as church history tells us, Peter was killed roughly at the same time as Paul, if the age of apostles is coming to an end, who will carry on the work? And therefore, as we'll discover, Paul, as he writes to Timothy, Paul wants Timothy to guard the gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. He wants him to suffer for the gospel, chapter 2, verse 3. He wants him to continue in the gospel, chapter 3, verse 14. And he wants them to be engaged in the preaching of the gospel, chapter 4, verse 2. So it's addressed to Timothy. It's obviously, evidently, a very personal sort of letter. It's for Timothy, for example, verse 6, to fan into flame the gift God had given him as a pastor or as a minister there in Ephesus. So it is obviously a very personal letter, and yet it's also meant for a corporate audience. If you flick to the very end of the letter, you see there in chapter 4, verse 22, Paul ends with, "Grace be with you." That is the plural form of the word "you." So we have to assume that this letter would have been read out at Ephesus, where Timothy was ministering. Even the fact, too, that Paul writing this letter to Timothy begins, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus." It's like me saying, you know, "Dear Sarah, your father." Well, of course you know. She knows I'm her father. So why include it at the beginning? Well, because Paul often began his public letters by telling people, reminding them of who he was, and we'll come back to that later on this morning. So it's personal for Timothy, but it's public. It's for us. It's for those of us thinking of entering the ministry. It's for those of us already in ministry, reminding us of what our objectives and our priorities ought to be as leaders and ministers of God's word. And it's for those of us who, like Timothy, often feel just a little timid, who feel a little unsuitable for any sort of service in God's kingdom. This letter is for you, because it reminds you, as in chapter 2, it reminds you, regardless of how you are temperament-wise, but it reminds you to be a good soldier. Still, it's for all of us. It's a letter which reminds us of the urgency of our day, because if Paul, from a human perspective, could see the church and the gospel on a cliff edge back then, I mean, how would he see it today? From a human perspective, the visible church in the UK being slowly prodded towards the cliff edge by secularism, by liberalism. Therefore, we as a church need to be reminded, for example, of the power and the profitability of God's word, chapter 3, verse 16. Even in these days, to still keep using this ancient book as God's authoritative word for every age in which we live. So this morning, as we begin our new series, we begin purely with introductions. I want to introduce you to Paul, an apostle. I want to introduce you to Timothy, a beloved child. I want to introduce you to God. I want to introduce you to his grace, his mercy, his peace, the resources that God gives to all his people. So first of all, Paul, an apostle. Some of you I know have come from a Roman Catholic background. And there you were taught that the title of an apostle has been carried on down through the years, from Peter to Pope, even to today, to Pope Francis. Maybe you have come from a charismatic background or a Pentecostal background, where within that denomination, certain leaders would call themselves apostles. And when you look on their website, there he is in a nice big suit with a big white teethy smile. And he's the Reverend Apostle so-and-so, and he is anointed with apostolic power and apostolic vision. Paul, an apostle. What did he mean by that? Well, to the New Testament, apostles were chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at the history of them, you say, for example, Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 verse 14 shows us that out of the group of 70 plus followers Jesus had at that time, he called to himself 12 of them. 12 representing the 12 tribes of Israel, but he called them out of the crowd to be with him and then to go out from him. So Jesus had first called them to him, where he would teach them, where he would train them for ministry, and then he would send them out to preach what he had been preaching himself as an extension of his own ministry in terms of kingdom preaching. That's what the word apostle means, one who is sent. So it was never self-appointed. No one woke up and said, you know, I'm going to be called from now on the Apostle David Larmer. Do you like that? Never. Never. No one was self-appointed as an apostle. Rather, the true criteria was that they had to have seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And they had to have had a very clear and unmistakable calling from the Lord Jesus Christ to be an apostle. And Jesus also promised his apostles that the Holy Spirit would inspire them, that the Spirit would lead them into a fuller knowledge of the truth. You see that in John chapter 16, verse 16, and Paul describes it himself in Galatians 1, verse 12. But to these apostles, Christ would reveal more of what he had begun to reveal to them. Do you remember he said, there's so much more I want to tell you, but I can't do it yet. But I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will show you the rest, as it were, of the truth. So these apostles were particularly chosen, particularly gifted, and to them was given the foundation of the church, the apostolic church. And of course, it was these apostles who did all the signs, the wonders, the mighty works, which verified their apostolic teaching. It verified that what they taught was truthful. It was to become the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. So this group of apostles was clearly a unique group. This was a one-off group. But it's to this group that Saul, or Paul as he became known, had been added. And you look at that in Acts chapter 9, where on the road to Damascus, he meets with the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He hears the risen Lord Jesus Christ call him into ministry and to go and serve in his kingdom. Later on, in fact, when he stands before King Agrippa in Acts 26, there Paul gives Agrippa his personal testimony. And Paul tells him what Jesus had said to him. Rise and stand upon your feet, Paul, for I, Jesus, have appeared to you for this purpose, to anoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Literally, to whom I apostle you. So Paul here was clearly an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He was clear on that. That is how he would usually begin his letters. One of the reasons he would state it at the top of his letter was to get their attention. Normally, when you and I write a letter, we put our name at the end of it, and so we have to flick to the back to see, is this letter worth reading or not? Paul put his at the very start, so that when his letter would be read out at a church, people would hear, this is from Paul, the Christ-appointed apostle. We need to listen to this. We can't just doze off because this is Paul's letter being read out to us. We must listen carefully to it, and by the grace of God, we must put it into action. But where is Paul writing from here as he writes this letter? He's writing from a dungeon somewhere in Rome. He's writing from a place of testing, a circumstance of difficulty. A place where he has time to reflect and think. Also a place where the devil could easily get to him and get into his mind. A place where the devil could easily ask him those sorts of questions he tempted Jesus with in the wilderness. Paul, did God really call you to be an apostle? Are you sure about this, mate? If you are an apostle, Paul, then why are you here imprisoned? If God really did call you to serve him in this way, why are you sat here doing nothing, Paul? Paul, if Jesus sent you, why are you here and not out there? Are you sure, Paul, God called you to be an apostle? You see, that's how our enemy operates with us. When we are weak, when we are vulnerable, when we find ourselves at those times or in those circumstances where we're weak, where we're vulnerable, maybe you have a certain day of the week. For me, it'll be tomorrow morning. It's always Monday morning for me when I'm tired, when I have a sore head, when I have a stiff neck. And too often the devil comes and says, what was all that about yesterday? What were you waffling for yesterday twice? Are you sure, David, this is the place for you? Are you sure, David, you've been called? Are you sure you haven't got this wrong, David? To others, he'll suggest, are you sure you were converted? When you're tired, maybe from illness, from old age, he'll come to you and he'll try to undermine whatever confidence you have in God having called you, God having brought you to faith in Jesus Christ, and he'll say, are you sure about that? Are you? To others, maybe who are preparing for baptism, in the build-up to it, you will be vulnerable to the devil and he'll question you, are you sure you're ready? Are you sure you're not being just emotional all about this? Friends, the fact is that our circumstances can affect how we think. They shouldn't, yeah, they shouldn't. But too often they do. But look at Paul here. Paul's circumstances were pretty dire, and yet he remains convinced the Lord had called him. It was God's will that he be an apostle. And therefore, even in this dungeon episode, even this then was according to God's will. In fact, it seems that even though he is in this dungeon of death, he can see beyond the walls. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. So much of a life, Paul. Wow, really, Paul? So here he is about to lose his head. They say his head was cut off. That's how he was executed. And yet, look how he clearly hasn't lost it. He still has faith. You see, what he's doing here is he's holding on to the promise of eternal life. It's the promise of eternal life that God promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. And look how he says in verse 10, the Lord Jesus Christ who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. How can Paul do this? I want to know how he does this, because if I can feel very disparaged on a Monday morning, how would I cope in a dungeon of death? How would you cope sat on a hospital bed and still have confidence that God had called you, that Christ had saved you? How do any of us still have this faith that overcomes doubt? It's grace. Grace. This remarkable grace of Jesus Christ that Paul shows us here, how he confidently opens his letter to Paul. The grace that God had promised him, that when he felt the weakest, actually, Paul, that's when you will notice my grace the clearest. My preserving grace, my enabling grace, Paul, will seem so vivid when you feel the weakest. Sufficient grace. Grace that would match his need. Grace for him to face death. Grace for him to overcome doubt. It's the same grace that God promises all his people, even people who come to Welbeck Road Evangelical Church. All his people whom he has called, whom he has saved, all who are now his 21st century disciples, but all who have come to trust in him and to believe on him, it's the same grace. It's the exact same grace that brought you to faith will be the exact same grace that keeps you in faith right to the very, very end. Our circumstances may well change, they may well go up, they may well go down, but this promise of life in Jesus Christ always remains the same. Paul, an apostle. Secondly, then, let me introduce to you Timothy. Timothy, Paul's beloved child. What a lovely way to call him, my beloved child. In his first letter, he wrote, Paul referred to Timothy as my true child in the faith. It's not that Paul had biologically fathered Timothy. It's most likely that when he visited Lystra the first time in Acts chapter 14, that is when, as Paul was preaching, Timothy had heard the gospel, and by the grace of God, he had come to faith. And so to Paul, Timothy is his beloved child. Or as he calls him in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. When Paul then revisits Lystra a few years later in Acts chapter 16 on his second missionary journey, he comes across Timothy again. We're hoping to go back to Northern Ireland this year. It'll be a year or so since we were last there, and I'm sure my parents will look at my kids and say, hey, look how much you've grown. Because they don't see them every day, so the growth isn't so noticeable. But when you leave it a year, it's because you're a bad son, and you leave it a year, and they go, my, look at our granddaughters. Paul, after a few years, goes back to Lystra, and he goes, wow, look at Timothy. Look how you've grown in the faith, Timothy. Look how you've matured so well. In fact, he had grown so much the other believers there could speak well of him. He had a good reputation, had Timothy. When you look at that passage in Acts 16, you can see how the preceding chapter ends. It ends with Paul and Barnabas, who had been such great friends, who had done so much work together, but they have a massive argument. They fall out and they separate over whether to take John Mark with them or not. And there's a sense that John Mark was a rather young man. Barnabas takes his cousin John Mark with him and heads off for Cyprus. And in the end, actually, John Mark becomes very useful in the kingdom. When they took John Mark on their first missionary journey, at one stage he turned back and went home to Jerusalem. We don't know why he did that, but it's viewed negatively. But in the end, he turns out really good. In the end, Paul will view him as a fellow worker, even though to begin with he didn't want him with him. And here in 2 Timothy 4, Paul sees the same John Mark, but grown, verse 11, as very useful to him in his ministry. So initially, Paul's relationship with John Mark hadn't clicked. So Paul left with Silas to travel to Derbe and then on to Lystra, where he finds Timothy, where he does click with Timothy and they take him on their second journey. So what was Timothy like? Well, we saw this last year in our evening series of 1 Timothy, how Timothy was prone to illness. Paul talked about his frequent ailments and how for the sake of his stomach he ought to drink a little wine instead of just being teetotal and drink water, which may well have been polluted there in Ephesus. He was also by temperament, a rather timid man. Timothy was naturally shy. I guess in language of today, we would call him an introvert. And so in both of these letters that Paul writes to him, Paul will regularly sort of try to stir him up, try to encourage him to, come on, Timothy, come on. Don't let others overrule you like that. Don't let others dismiss you like that. Come on. And then, of course, Timothy was also by now still a young man. They say he would have been in his mid-30s, which in those days was still adolescence, really. So this was the kind of man Timothy was, a young man, a frail man, a shy man. As one commentator puts it, Timothy was more disposed to lean rather than to lead. And yet Paul can say to the church at Philippi, I have no one else like him. No one else like timid Timothy. And so when there is a serious problem at Ephesus, a serious problem, someone needs to be sent there to take care of that problem at Ephesus. Who does Paul send but Timothy? It's such a sober reminder, I think, to us this morning of the caliber of men we want for leadership here. We could so easily, you see, look for those the world would naturally select as though we were looking for this sort of Aryan standard in church leadership. Tall, strong, confident, intelligent, good-looking, employed, married, with 6 kids. You know? That's leadership. Those are the kind of men we want here, isn't it? But what if he was unemployed? What if he hadn't been to university? What if he didn't fit this blueprint for leadership the world would say we need? And yet, what if we could say of him as Paul could of Timothy, I have no one else like Timothy, who genuinely cares about your welfare. All the others care only for themselves and not for what matters to Jesus Christ. But you know, Paul says, how Timothy has proved himself. Like a son with his father, he has served with me in the gospel. Friends, Welbeck Road Evangelical Church is looking for leaders. And I hope you will join with me in praying that God would raise up Timothys. Timothys. Men who would truly, genuinely care for his people here and help in the oversight of his work here amongst us. So that's Paul, an apostle, Timothy, a beloved child, and third and finally is, of course, the Lord himself, as if he needed any introduction to us. But Paul begins this letter as he normally would his letters, mentioning grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He always seems to do it. If we were being flippant, we might say, well, he does it because, like, we often, you know, in Christ at the end of our letters or the end of our emails, just to kind of sound a bit religious, you know. And we can use it so much, we miss what it really means. Paul here is reminding Timothy of the same resources that he himself had used all through the years of his ministry. These were tried and tested tools of a gospel laborer that he was now passing on to his son, for him now to use, for him now to carry on the work in laboring for the gospel of Jesus Christ. These three tried and tested resources from on high: grace, mercy, and peace. And grace, of course, is how it all begins, isn't it? That we are chosen in Christ by the grace of God. We were saved by grace, justified by grace. In other words, our salvation is a gift. It's not something we work for. It's not something that we do our very best in the hope of getting one day, but it's all of God. It's grace. It's God giving us what we don't deserve. So it's not dependent upon us, but it's dependent upon God. It's dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ and how, because of such lavish grace, he left heaven and came to this world to die on the cross for sinners. Saving grace, sustaining grace, enabling grace. But just as grace had sustained Paul through all his travels, through all his troubles, so Timothy would need reminding of that same grace as a pastor, as a Christian. But that same precious, lavish, sufficient grace of God. And then mercy. Mercy is where God does not give us what we deserve. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, how the ministry had been given to him by the mercy of God. In other words, it was totally undeserving. Here was Paul with a reputation, do you remember? Here was the great persecutor of the church. If anyone didn't deserve to be a minister in God's church, it was Paul. And yet, look, God was merciful to him. And so Timothy needed to be reminded of this, that we are always dependent upon the mercy of God. We are always undeserving. On our very best days, today, on the very best day of the week, we are just as undeserving as Friday. It is only by grace and mercy can we live for the glory of God. Then finally, peace. Peace, reconciling peace that God has brought to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. But also a peace that God gives to his people that is beyond understanding. Here is a man, a naturally shy man, a naturally reticent man. Paul says, God will give to you peace. Peace that is beyond understanding. Peace that is unexplainable. Peace that is purely experiential peace. This is what will help Timothy through his ministry, as Paul had learnt God had given him to help him through his ministry. These were tried and trusted resources of God the Father and God the Son. Paul had proved them faithful. I don't know if any of you lads have been handed down tools from your father. And not the kind of electric ones, you know, with the plug and all of that, but, you know, like a hammer or a chisel. And you could tell this has been used. This is the old faithful, you know. This is the one that your dad went to every time and it proved true every time. Paul is wanting to pass on, as it were, these tools that Timothy would find useful. Useful, vital in his ministry. Grace, mercy, and peace. Friends, it's the exact same for us today. How will we make it to the end? Grace, mercy, and peace. Coming down to us from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Father God, we thank you for this introduction then. We pray, Lord, that as Paul has built these opening verses, Lord, that we can now build on them and go through this letter with him. Lord, with you, we want to learn from this letter. We want to be faithful servants. We want to learn what is important and what is not important. So, Lord, please, will you bless us in our series? May it be relevant. May it be applicable. Help us, Holy Spirit, that we not be merely doers or hearers of it, rather, but we would also be doers of it. O God, be gracious to us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.